Well, open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, the third chapter of Galatians. And we're going to read a few verses there. Before we do so, we will bow in prayer and let us seek God's face for His blessing and help as we come to His Word. Let's all unite our hearts together and let us all pray. Our God and our Father, we again bow ourselves down before Thee in Thy holy presence, deeply conscious of our own unworthiness, and yet rejoicing the same time in Thy grace. And Lord, we pray that Thy grace will be abundant toward us in this time that we spend considering the Word of God. O Lord, speak to hearts in this gathering. May we know Thee drawing near, and may we be conscious of Thy presence and of Thy rich blessing. Hear us now, give help in every part of this meeting to come, and may the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified and be praised, for we pray this in His name and for His sake. Amen. Galatians chapter 3 and the verse number 15. It says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And we'll end there, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of these verses. If we have studied Paul's life at all, we are fully aware that Paul was the champion defender of the gospel in New Testament times, whether by means of his voice or his pen. He was an undaunted defender of the gospel of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was deeply aware that he had been called to that particular role, because he says in Philippians 1 verse 17, "I am set for the defense of the gospel." And the very language there, if we looked at it in the original Greek New Testament, signifies that he hadn't set himself in that position to be a defender of the gospel, but rather another had set him. In fact, when he wrote those words, he was in the dungeon, he was in prison. And even there he realized that he had been placed by God to be a defender of the gospel by means of writing some of these great epistles that we have in the New Testament. And therefore it was God who set him in that place of being a defender of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So no matter where he was, for example, whether it was on Mars Hill, when he had to confront the philosophers of his day, or, as I've already said, in a dungeon, in a prison cell, the Apostle Paul was always ready to defend the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was aware, moreover, that the particular doctrine, indeed the pivotal doctrine, that he was called on to defend, as it always is in every generation, is the doctrine of justification. And when the Apostle Paul was aware that evil men had risen up to attack that doctrine and undermine that doctrine as they went through the New Testament churches, which they did, sowing their seeds of heresy and their falsehoods, he was immediately ready to take them on. and to write, as he does in the book of Galatians, for example, in order to defend that central, as I put it, that pivotal doctrine of the gospel, the great doctrine of justification by faith. And therefore, when he was aware that the Galatian churches were being subjected to serious error on this subject of justification, he wrote this epistle in order to counter that error. And as we have noted in our studies already, the main thrust of his defense of this doctrine is found in chapters 3 and 4. Now, having looked at this chapter 3 already, you will remember that at this very point, the apostle is seeking to refute the error that was being promoted among the Galatians by his appeal to the Old Testament scriptures, and more especially by his appeal to the experience of Abraham, as that experience is recorded for us in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. He appeals to Abraham, and of course for obvious reasons. Abraham was the father of the Hebrew nation. These Judaizers who were attacking the Galatian churches always boasted of their physical descent from Abraham, as if that gave them merit with God. And as I say, they did believe that. So Paul appeals to Abraham's experience in order to show these men that their appeal to Abraham was without foundation with regard to their descent from him, physically speaking. Abraham not only was the father of the Hebrew people, but he was also the first to have received the covenant sign of circumcision. And it was with regard to that covenant sign of circumcision that the Judaizers also made their great appeal. Here's our father Abraham. We're descended from him. God gave him the sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision, and therefore God reveals thereby that circumcision is essentially our salvation. And all of that, of course, they were absolutely wrong. Because the Apostle Paul demonstrates, as we saw in earlier verses in our study in chapter 3, that long before Abraham ever received the sign of circumcision, he had been justified before God, and that by faith alone. And therefore, he only received later on the sign of circumcision as a token of the righteousness that he already possessed. Now that is powerfully expounded for us. We haven't time to turn to it, but powerfully expounded for us in Romans chapter 4. Especially around verse 11, there the Apostle Paul takes Abraham, he holds him up again as a great example of justifying faith, and he makes it absolutely clear that Abraham received the sign of circumcision after, in fact years after, he ever had believed the gospel and had been declared righteous by Almighty God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the basis of all these facts, Paul presents the verdict, as we saw earlier again in chapter 3, they which are of faith, that is, a believing people, they are the children of Abraham. And in making that statement, he's singling out the fact, he's underlining the fact, that Abraham's true seed is a spiritual seed. That Abraham's true people are the people who are resting by faith alone in the work of Jesus Christ. And those who are of national Israel, who cling to their circumcision, do not belong to the seed of Abraham. That is the great argument that he brings in here as he deals with Abraham and brings him up in our view as the great prototype of true saving faith and justifying faith. And you can see, therefore, the purpose of his argument. These Judaizers had not any foundation at all For what they were saying, rather what they were teaching, was completely against the experience of Abraham and, of course, against the record of God's word concerning Abraham's experience. But Paul doesn't think enough to stop there. And therefore he moves on to another matter with regard to this man, Abraham. And that is the issue of the covenant that God had revealed to Abraham and indeed had made with Abraham. That covenant is in view in these verses in various ways. For example, go back again to verse 8 of Galatians 3. And it says there, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And that is covenant language concerning a covenant promise. The word covenant may not be used there in verse 8, but that's the sense of the verse. Then look at verse 14. Another verse that we looked at last week a little, and we'll come back to this again today. Even more so, verse 14 says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise, that is the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So in that verse also, Paul is essentially dealing with the covenant, and especially with the blessings that flow from that covenant to those who believe. Then in verse 17, in the passage that we read earlier today, the covenant is very plainly in view, and you'll find the word itself. Look at it, verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which is 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of non-effect. Here the apostle speaks of the covenant that was before confirmed of God. And therefore he is bringing in now the great argument of the covenant, as he refutes these Judaizers, as he shows that their teaching is full of error, that their view on justification is completely and absolutely contrary to the very covenant revelations of God that he made to Abraham and, of course, to his people altogether down through the ages of time. To put it precisely, the Judaistic error of justification by the works of the law was an utter contradiction of the nature and the message of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And of course, that is always the case. It's always the case. When a man teaches or a church teaches justification by works, whatever the works are, it's always the case that that's a contradiction of God's covenant message. And that's what Paul's spelling out here. And that means that the man, the individual who rests for justification on works, is actually one, as we saw last week, who's going to come under the curse of God in a terrible and in an eternal fashion. Let me say to you today that if your hope is not built on Jesus Christ and His righteousness, I care not what religious trappings you have. I care not what religious association you may have. I care not what religious ordinance you may have observed or are observing. You are not one of the spiritual seed of Abraham, and you will therefore surely, as I put it, awfully and eternally perish. And may that sink into the minds and the hearts of those who gather in this house today who are outside of Jesus Christ. We believe firmly in the covenant of grace. We believe that the whole revelation of scriptures we will see today is a revelation of that covenant. The covenant has a visible aspect to it in various ways, and one of them is the gatherings of God's people to worship. And therefore you come to this house and you sit beneath the word, and by association you are connected in that sense with the covenant people of God and with the covenant blessings of God as they are expounded But if you have not a true personal saving faith in Jesus Christ, then let me tell you, you're a covenant breaker. In the sense of hearing of it, having it explained to you, having it preached to you, and maybe even taking on to yourself the very signs of the covenant somehow or other, whether in baptism or at the Lord's table. But if you are not a child of God through faith in Christ, then, my friend, you are surely and eternally going to perish. This is what Paul is teaching in these verses. Look with me at the character of the covenant. Must move on here, the character of the covenant. And may I just simply put it to you this way, it's in character a covenant of promise. You will find in many of these verses, and you can look at it for yourself. I'm not going to go to all the verses. I don't need to. It's clear, but in many of these verses, you'll find the word promise, or in the plural, promises. I must understand that Paul's use of the word promise here is in the setting of the covenant, and therefore in character, it is a covenant of promise. We have his own expression of that in so many words in Ephesians 2 verse 12, where you read there, these words, this term, the covenants of promise. Now there the word covenant is plural. The covenants of promise. It does not mean or indicate a series of different covenants, but the same covenant revealed to various people and at various times down through the Old Testament era, but always centered on Christ. That's the vital thing. Always centered on Christ as the promised Messiah, the promised Redeemer, and centered on the blessings that would be found in him and receive from him. The covenants of promise. Paul puts it that way in Ephesians 2 and verse 12. Now here in Galatians 3, look at verse 16. And it says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And what that means, using the word as a plural here, promises, as Paul does, what that means is the one original promise was repeated to Abraham and to his seed over and over again by the Lord. And therefore it's referred to here as, in verse 16, as the promises, in verse 16, the plural promises is used to indicate that God simply repeated his promise to Abraham and to others continually. You study the life of Abraham and you'll find that constantly God kept bringing Abraham back to this promise. The same promise, but the same Christ, but repeatedly given. Therefore, used here in the plural. Now, the word promise, therefore, brings before us the character of the covenant. It is a covenant in which God promises certain things. I refer there to the original promise of God. Genesis 3:15. Where God said, essentially, that he would send a Redeemer. He said, the seed of the woman, that's Christ, would bruise the serpent's head. There is the first great covenant promise. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. There's the first covenant promise in Scripture. And then God repeated that in similar terms and at different times, right on from that point in the Old Testament era and down into the New Testament era until Jesus Christ appeared, and therefore the covenant promise was fulfilled in his appearance. But again, I bring you back to this thought. Here's the character of the covenant. It's encapsulated in the word promise. And that word promise signifies an undertaking to do or to give something, therefore a promise, an undertaking, to give something, to do something for guilty sinners. This is the nature of the word promise as we find it here. And of course, it refers to the covenant, and therefore the covenant of God is this: God's promise that he would sovereignly and he would graciously bestow upon men the blessings and the benefits that the Lord Jesus Christ would win for them, secure for them. That's simply what is meant by the covenant of grace. God sovereignly and God graciously giving to sinners the blessings that Christ has won for them in His full redemptive work. And that means you will notice immediately that Paul's appeal to the covenant of grace here, the covenant of promise, was for the clear purpose of refuting these Judaizers who kept on saying to men, to women, to poor sinners, work and God will reward you. That's the message of all false religion. Work, strive, labor, do what you can, do the best you can, and God will reward you for that. And therefore Paul comes along in this marvelous epistle and he says, no, the covenant is a covenant of promise. God does not reveal in this covenant that He gives men a remuneration for their works, but rather He gives to them freely and graciously all the blessings that Christ wins for them, apart from their works, without their works. That's the character of the covenant. It is a covenant of promise. Now the word covenant is found actually over 300 times in the Word of God. When we study that subject, it yields a lot of profitable information and blessed truth to our hearts. And yet we find that there's one thing about the covenant that must always be understood. And that is this, that the covenant is the framework within which God always deals with men. He dealt with Adam at the first under the terms of a covenant. That other covenant, for there are only two covenants in Scripture, the covenant of works or the covenant of the law. He dealt with Adam under that covenant. And then ever afterwards, in mercy, as far as salvation is concerned, He deals with sinners within the framework of the covenant of grace. Now in the New Testament, where you'll find the word covenant, or sometimes it's translated testament, in the New Testament, the word for covenant has a very precise meaning. It signifies the distribution of riches, or possessions, or an inheritance. That's the sense of the word. And you can see right away why it would have that meaning. Because as you think about its translation, a testament. And we start to think then about a man and his testament or his will. What is it? It is his word that what he has, what he possesses, what he has secured for his family is to be distributed to them. His riches, possessions, whatever he may have with regard to those matters. In his testament, in his covenant, he signifies that those riches, those possessions are to be given to his children. And therefore when God talks about the covenant in regard to the gospel, he's simply telling us that in the covenant there are all these riches. Spiritual riches, of course. Blessings without number that Jesus Christ has won for men. That he has secured by his work, his obedience, and especially by his death. And these riches are to be distributed and they are to be given to all those who are named in the covenant. To all those who are the beneficiaries of the covenant. This is the sense of the word covenant. It has to do with the distribution of riches and wealth and possession. And therefore in the spiritual sense, what the Lord has secured for His people is given to them, is bestowed on them, is made out to them in the last will and testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But there's a vital thing about this. The distribution of these blessings is wrought out by one person, namely by the Lord Himself. The Lord is the executor of His own will. And the Lord sees to it that what He has left for men and has mentioned by way of they being included in that covenant exactly received by them. That's just how powerfully clear it all is. He is the great executor, as it were, of his own will, his own covenant, his own testament. And what I'm simply saying here is this, that the meaning and the sense of the word covenant, indicating that God himself is the one who disposes these spiritual blessings, therefore teaches us that there's no room in this covenant for the works of men. God does not distribute, listen carefully, he does not distribute, he does not dispose of the blessings of the covenant on the basis of the contribution of men, the works of men, the efforts of men, the religion of men, or anything like that. Rather, it's done by him alone. And listen, friend, it's done sovereignly. God is the sovereign disposer of the blessings of the covenant, and he takes into account in no way or in no sense anything that any man ever does. And that is a most humbling truth. You who sit here today as those who are saved, you take that to your heart. Why are you saved? Why are you blessed? Why have your sins been forgiven? Why are you a child of God? Why is your name written in heaven? Why do you have the Holy Spirit within you? Why do you have all these marvelous spiritual blessings? Listen carefully. When multitudes around you have been passed by, and they have, but why are you blessed? Because God sovereignly chose to bless you. And if that does not humble a believer's heart, if that does not bring God's people down into the dust, then I tell you today, nothing else will. So often we are filled with pride and arrogance, even about our spiritual attainments, so-called, and our spiritual performances. How we do this, that, and the other thing. But brethren and sisters, remember what Paul said to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? You've received it. It's God who sovereignly distributes these blessings. We have no part in it. We're merely the recipients. We're the beggars. We're those who benefit. We are those who come into the blessings of the covenant, and they've got no entitlement to them, and they've done nothing to deserve them. That's the character of the covenant of grace, a covenant of promise. Now, with regard to that particular matter, that the fact that it is a covenant of promise and God gives by promise these spiritual blessings, there are certain features of it, a covenant, that bear that out. For example, a covenant in the Bible is a bond. In Ezekiel 20 verse 37, the Lord speaks of bringing his people into the bond of the covenant. Think of that language. The bond of the covenant. The word bond signifies that the covenant of God is a bond or an agreement. The bond of the covenant. And what it really indicates is God's covenant that he makes with every one of his children is intensely personal. In this covenant of promise that God has drawn up from all eternity, in which he includes all those who are saved, he makes that covenant with every one of his people, as well as with the whole company in general. But it's a very personal thing, where God enters into covenant with a poor, guilty sinner and saves that soul by his grace. We'll see a little more about that a little later here, but turn with me to 1 Samuel 20, and I want you to see in 1 Samuel the example of a covenant being a bond and being very personal. 1 Samuel 20. And here's a human covenant in the sense that you have a covenant here that David made with Jonathan. Because in the Old Testament you'll read many a time of covenants that men made with each other. 1 Samuel 20 verse 8. Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, For thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Then go down to verse 14 of 1 Samuel 20. And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. Know not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, everyone from the face of the earth. Listen, so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. Here's a covenant being made between Jonathan and David, the two parties in the covenant. But notice how intensely personal it is. And notice something else in this language here. You'll notice the idea of goodwill. Jonathan is saying to David, David, show kindness to me. Show kindness to my house. Even after I'm dead, he's appealing to David's goodwill as this covenant is drawn up. Now go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And look with me in that chapter about the story of Mephibosheth, which we know well if we know the Bible and the Old Testament scriptures. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And look with me at verse 1, and I want you to follow through these verses. They are marvelous verses as they give to us further insight into the idea of the covenant being a bond, and in the covenant, God's goodwill toward men. And you see it even in this human covenant, 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul? Now listen, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. And then verse 3. And the king said, Is there not yet any left, or any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him? Do you see that language? David inquires, does Saul have a successor? Is there one left alive from that house that was so blighted and cursed because of one man's sin? And there is a young man called Mephibosheth. And David now steps in. He intervenes for Mephibosheth's well-being on the basis of the covenant that he had made with Jonathan. And because of his goodwill, his desire to show kindness. But look at how he puts it. The kindness of God. Because David realizes that the covenant that he and Jonathan had made was actually a portrayal of God's covenant. And in the covenant of God with men, he shows kindness, he shows goodwill. And here you see it taught, you see it demonstrated in the very dealings that David had with Jonathan and that he had with the house of Jonathan, that I may show the kindness of God unto him. And you know, the story of Mephibosheth is a marvelous portrayal of the gospel and the saving of the soul. I preached on that in the past. I am certainly going to rehash that message right now. But what a marvelous demonstration of the gospel the story of Mephibosheth is. A man who had been lamed and left a cripple because of a fall. An outcast far away, destitute and hopeless. And he's brought in, and he sits at the king's table, and he eats of the king's meat, all because of a covenant, all because of the kindness of God, illustrating, demonstrating that God's covenant is a bond in which God's good will is displayed toward men. You remember the announcement of the angels, or part of it, when the Lord was born? Luke chapter 1, or Luke chapter 2, I mean, when the angels appeared, and their cry went up, glory to God in the highest and on earth, God's good will toward men. That's the message of the gospel. Our God is a covenant God who has sent His Son and has given Him to die for us and suffer for us and wants it all to convey His good will. In the bond of the covenant, There is God's goodwill. And I've touched on the fact that that covenant being a bond is sovereignly administered by the Lord Himself. You'll find throughout Scripture that the Lord keeps on saying, I will, I make my covenant, my promises. You see, it's all in God's heart. It's all gracious. It's all merciful. This character in this covenant nature is filled with the mercy of God from end to end. And look with me, just before we leave this, look with me at how David felt that. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. 2 Samuel 23 and the verse number 5. Listen to this man, David. He's now an old man. 2 Samuel 23 verse 1 says, these be the last words of David, an old man facing death and facing the grave and facing eternity. But listen, among other things, to what this man has to say. Verse 5. In the center of the verse you have these words, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation. David's family situation, David's household was not the way he would have wanted it. Many of his sons had gone astray. Indeed, many of David's sons perished and went to hell. Very solemn. Very serious. He's at the end of the road. He's at the end of the journey. But he can say this, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, and this is all my salvation. My friend, can you say that? Can you say today that in spite of all that's going on in your home, your life, or in all our lives in a day like this, can you say God has made with you an everlasting covenant? And you can face eternity on that basis, because if you are in the covenant, you can. If you will rest in the Christ of the covenant and trust in the grace of the covenant and take to yourself the benefits of the covenant, oh, I tell you, you can face death and eternity and judgment day with the very same confidence as David had. An everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. Then go back to Galatians 3 and notice with me the confirmation of the covenant. Galatians 3 again. And look at verse 17. These very interesting words. It says there, this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. I just want you to look at those particular words. The covenant was confirmed before of God in Christ. Or, as it may be read, confirmed beforehand of God in Christ. And Paul's teaching is that the covenant of promise that God had revealed to Abraham is none other than the eternal covenant of grace. I've really touched on it, but here you have it coming out so clearly. The eternal covenant of grace made between the Father and the Son, confirmed beforehand, it says, by the Father to Jesus Christ. That is, before Abraham ever heard God speak to him about this covenant had been confirmed by God to Jesus Christ. And in those words in verse 17, the Apostle Paul is not merely taking us back to the day of Abraham, he's taking us back into eternity. The confirmation of the covenant is in view here. And notice that in verse 17, Abraham's not even mentioned. This is very important. He says, this I say, the covenant was confirmed before of God in Christ. And there's no reference to Abraham. He's not in view. There's only a reference to Christ. But now listen, my friend, while Abraham's not mentioned by name, still he's there. Because when God confirmed the covenant with Christ, Abraham was in view. And indeed, every believer was in view. When God confirmed that covenant with his own dear son, what we have in those words in verse 17 is that marvelous truth that from all eternity, God the Father, God the Son, entered into this evangelical covenant of mercy and of grace. Before there ever was a sinner born, before the worlds were made, before time had commenced, there was an everlasting covenant that God entered into with his Son, and he confirmed with his Son. And the idea here, the thought here about the confirmation of the covenant, leaving aside the fact that it was confirmed in eternity, the real deep thought here in the sense of what it really means and the full focus of it is this. God entered into a covenant with Christ, he confirmed it with Christ, on the basis that Christ in time would come into this world and he would discharge, he would carry out every requirement that covenant had set forth and was confirmed by God to his Son. He would come in the fullness of time to execute it. And therefore the confirmation of the covenant, not only was it drawn up in eternity, but the confirmation of the covenant also takes in time when Jesus Christ came into the world. And he went to the tree and he died the just for the unjust. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ confirmed with the Father that he would come and he would secure all the blessings of the covenant and he would give all those blessings to his people by virtue of doing everything that was required of him to secure them for his people. What was that? Well, it was his full obedience. But it culminated in his death. Let's go to Hebrews 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9, verse 15. God confirmed the covenant to his Son, in his Son. That is, that Christ would come and do all necessary to save sinners. And here you have it. That is, by his own death, Hebrews 9, verse 15. And it says there, and for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant. Now listen carefully. That by means of death, there are the pivotal words, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that is the old ceremonial system, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. See what Paul is teaching there? He's teaching that by means of the Lord's death, those who lived in the Old Testament era were saved. They also came into the blessings of the covenant through the work of Jesus Christ. And when Christ went to Calvary, he was thereby, through his death, he was confirming and establishing and ratifying that everything that God had promised to sinners would become their possession. And therefore, my friend, the confirming of the covenant by God to Christ necessitated Christ's death, that everything would be secured for the blessing of his people. Now, in the Old Testament, you will read over and over again these words, to make a covenant. And they literally read this way, to cut a covenant. To cut a covenant. Even when men made covenants, it says they cut the covenant. But when God made the covenant with Abraham, the covenant was cut. Why does the word have such significance? Why do I stress its meaning? For this reason, a covenant was always confirmed by the death and the bloodshedding of an innocent victim. I'm not going to take time to take you to Genesis 15. I leave that to you to read for yourself later on today at some point or whenever it might be. But read that chapter carefully. And in verse 18 it actually says, God cut a covenant with Abraham. That's the sense of the word made. And then earlier in that chapter, you read of Abraham offering up sacrifices, which meant their blood was shed. And on that basis, God cut the covenant with his own servant Abraham. He made the covenant. The covenant was confirmed to Abraham in that which represented Calvary, in that which represented Christ and his death and his suffering and the shedding of his own precious blood. And here is the reason why the Bible speaks so clearly of the blood of the covenant. Because God ordained that in confirming a covenant, and especially with regard to his own covenant of grace, there was that necessary death, and it would be a death that would involve the shedding of the blood of the victim, pointing forward to the death and the blood shedding of Jesus Christ, by which the covenant of grace is fully, everlastingly, irreversibly confirmed to the people of God. Galatians 3 here, verses 13 and 14, quickly look at them with me. We didn't last week even get time to look at those words in verse 13 or verse 14, but look at them right here. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Now listen, that, the blessing of Abraham, that's covenant language, as I said earlier. That, why did Jesus die? Why did he come under the curse? Why did he shed his blood? Because you can't have redemption without the shedding of blood. Why did he do all this? That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In other words, Christ came according to the covenant made with the Father from all eternity, confirmed in the eternity past, but now confirmed in this further sense, by the death of the substitute and by the shedding of the blood to redeem men. And in those words, you have substitution. It says there, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, made a curse for us. There's substitution, but there's also suffering, made a curse for us. Ah, my friend, let me tell you today, every believer needs to continually keep this before the heart, before the mind. The price that was paid to confirm the covenant to you, that you would be blessed, that you would be saved, that you'd be delivered, was an awful price. Christ made a curse. Forsaken by the Father, coming under the full extent of eternal wrath, suffering the just for the unjust, pouring out his life, making the atonement through the shedding of his blood. There's the price that had to be paid. I tell you, you never forget that your blessings and your benefits of a covenant kind, of a gospel kind, were bought at great price. Even the price of the sufferings, the substitutionary sufferings of our Lord Jesus. But in that, you see, there's also satisfaction. Made a curse for us in order to redeem us, as it says in those verses 13 and 14. And the word redeemed essentially means to deliver or to set free. But remember something, there's no deliverance from our curse except through this satisfaction that has been made to the justice and to the wrath of God. And that's all included here in the thought of redemption. God doesn't release sinners without satisfaction made to His law. Therefore, in these words, there's everything done by Christ essential. He's the substitute, He's the sufferer, and He's the satisfier of God's wrath. Why? Again, the words of verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham, in other words, the very same blessing that Abraham inherited, might be ours. And we enjoy it, not only in time, but in eternity. And then in verse 15, there's a continuity of the covenant. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. And those words give you the idea, the truth, of the continuity of the covenant. And Paul's argument simply is this, that since the covenant was confirmed by God to Christ, then what happened at Sinai 430 years later could not change what happened beforehand. Could not discontinue the blessings of the covenant to God's people. I'd have to come back to this next week in the will of God, but remember, the covenant's blessings continue on. Nothing disannuls them. Nothing sets them aside. Nothing is ever going to happen, ever going to take place. Listen, Christian. That will rob you of what Christ has bought for you. Nothing. And we'll see more of that in another message. But you who sit here today unsaved, realize, as perhaps you've never realized before, you need a Redeemer. You need a Savior. And that Savior is the covenant Redeemer given by God and sent into this world. And if you're ever going to be in heaven, it will be through Him and through Him alone. May you think about that. And may you consider that carefully. Let us bow together. As we come to the close of God's word been preached this day and this message and this service. May the Lord draw near to us all, touch our hearts. O God, our Father, use thy word. Impress it powerfully, clearly upon the hearts of the saints. And through it, Lord, build them up in their faith and in their love for thee. Lord, draw to thyself those who need a Savior. Open their eyes and bring them by sovereign grace to thy dear Son. And work with power this day. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both today and forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.